told Seth, remember, you're the worship guy, I'm the preacher, so let's keep that straight. No, I love that song. That was great. That was great. We're in a series right now called Don't Waste Your Life. I really am enjoying this series. Personally, the interesting thing is I've gotten a lot of emails on this series too. People saying this has been a really good one for them. This really isn't the one I'm most excited about. There's another one coming down the pike this spring that I'm really pumped about. We're going to be looking at something we've never done at Hope, kind of using a book besides the Bible and of course, preaching on the Bible, but John Owen's Mortification of Sin, and we'll be doing a series called Be Killing Sin or It'll Be Killing You. It's a line from the book, and so buckle your seatbelts, Dorothy. That one's going to be really good. But I've been enjoying this. This one has been challenging, though. Man, I don't know about you, but I am just challenged and of every week, and this week will be no difference. I got to confess, in 11 years of preaching here at Hope Community, going on 12 years soon, I got to confess that my favorite sermon title, at least, was the one where it was, Life is Like a Cigarette, Smoke It to the Butt. That is by far my favorite title here. Some of those of you who are smokers going, yeah, finally a sermon about me. And so we had this picture here. One of the points of that message was point number 4. If you remember, it was a 10-point message. It was a long, it's 2 chapters of scripture, 10-point message. I don't know how I still have a job after something like that, but it was a long one, I admit it. There was a verse we looked at in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm just going to look at one verse of that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, it says, "It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith we have also believed and therefore speak," which is kind of a weird way of saying, basically, we believe and we act upon it. In other words, we're taking faith and making it action. What I like to call risk. You're stepping out there and you're taking a risk. And I showed you this picture right here of the kid taking the risk. I love that little kid. In fact, I thought it was so appropriate that I thought I'd show you some pictures of my boys growing up. So I'll show you a few pictures here of my kids. If you're raising boys, you know what this is like. There's one of them. And keep going right through them. Yeah, there we go. Uh-huh. Yep. If you're raising boys, you know what this is like. You've been there. Isn't that a great picture? You're wondering how my kid has red hair. I don't know. Keep going there. Yep, there. This is boys, man. There's no fear. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, there's no fear in boys. They just do what they need to do. And that's my favorite, of course, picture of me. Those are not actually our pictures. I found those. But what happens? Get these little kids. They're just nuts, right? What happens to us? How do we get domesticated? Do you ever wonder about that? Guys, especially, how did we get domesticated? Guys were made to stick forks and knives into outlets. That's a little bit what we're designed to do, and somehow we got at least to the point where we got really cautious. So it was of no accident that I pray for every single person that I pray when I commission them, may they be safe in their travels and dangerous for the kingdom. I always pray that. Because I think there's an element of following Jesus that is at the same time very safe, and at the other time, really, really risky. It's really scary. Do you hear that? It's safe. You're locked. You're secured. You know that the love of Christ completely covers you. Looking into your own life and dealing with issues is no longer a 1,000-foot drop, but it's a 15-foot drop. You're still up there, and there's risk involved. And that's what I want to talk about today. Risk and reward, or looking at this whole thing, why do we live so cautiously? Now, I thought about this and I thought it would only be appropriate that if we're going to talk about risk, that we should actually take one. So here's the deal. If you pull out that insert there's a white insert. It says, you don't really need it, I guess, but it might help you. Has the scripture passage we're going to look at this morning and that whole thing. Even though there's a lot of scripture there, it's really not going to take a whole lot of time. What we're going to do is, oftentimes, I give this out and I kind of go through the whole thing. And then afterwards, I stand down front and people ask questions or whatever. Well, today, you know what we're going to do? I'm going to let you ask questions. So when we're done with the message part of it, I'll end with plenty of time so that I have a mic upstairs and downstairs. We're going to wander around. You're going to ask a question. So be thinking as we're going through this about questions. Now, if there are no questions, we're just going to put the mic in someone's face. No, we're not going to do that. But that would be kind of fun to do, actually. So be thinking. If you got a question. Now, here's the risky thing. I'd like it to be about the message, but it doesn't. You don't have to stay there, but I'd like you to stay there if you can. There's something that came up that you're thinking. And there's some topics on this that I purposely am not covering, so there should be questions. So here's the deal. If you don't ask questions, you're not getting out of here any earlier. I'll ask my own questions. So don't think, oh, okay, we can get out of here. Uh-uh. I'll start asking my own questions, all right? So, with all that said, I want to look at a dude who took an amazing risk in Scripture. There's a lot of them in Scripture, but I want to take a look. Open your Bibles to Genesis 20. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Genesis 22, excuse me. We're going to look at Abraham. Abraham, if you remember, we talked about this a little bit here in the beginning when I talked about we are not, I don't know if anyone does have Jewish heritage in them, but most of us don't. Abraham was the founder of the Jews. It came through Abraham, his son Isaac, and right on through there was the lineage. And that founded the people of Israel. All right, Abraham gets called of God, not because he's anything special or anything, in chapter 12 of Genesis. The promise to God is confirmed in Genesis chapter 15. And different things happen. And Abraham is not always the smartest nor the most faithful guy. Between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, twice he comes into land where he looks at his wife. And I don't really understand this because she's, I don't know how old she is. She's 70, 80 years old or something at the time. But he says, "You're a very beautiful woman. People will mistreat me, try to kill me so that they can take you as their wife." And so he tells her, "Don't tell them that I'm your husband. Tell them your brother or something. And so the king will take you as his wife." I'm thinking, what? I mean, this is our hero, okay? So as we look at what he's going to do today, put it in the context of his life. Let me just translate this for you. If you're a screw-up here this morning, there's hope for you, all right? All right, all right. Because that gives me hope. All right, Genesis chapter 22. We're going to kind of take a look at this a little bit at a time. It's really the first 14 verses. We're going to kind of divide it up into about, I don't know, five or six little subpoints here. First one, here's the opportunity. Here comes an opportunity for good risk. Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested, that's an interesting word, tested or proved. You could say proved there. God was proving Abraham. He, God, said to him, "Abraham, here I am," Abraham replies. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Hello? What? I've waited forever for this kid. I finally have him. And now God says, sacrifice him? And look at, well, it's so interesting. He's only got one kid, all right? So God doesn't just say, take your son and go sacrifice. He says, take your son, Isaac, the one you love, and sacrifice him. Whoa. It's huge. God spoke, though. Look at how Abraham responds. Verse 3. Oh, excuse me. This right here is Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is, they've done a lot of archaeological work in this, and Mount Moriah is kind of a ridge of mountains. That'll be, you know, we'll take a look at that in just a minute. But it's kind of a ridge, mountain ridge area in the Middle East, okay? And that's where, and you can see kind of a picture of it right there. It's obviously a modern picture. Those buildings and everything wouldn't have been there. And again, it's a ridge, so we don't know exactly where it was, but that's a picture of it. Okay, verse 3. How does he respond? Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. Now, sometimes you got to wonder, why does the narrator put in certain points? He could have just said, Abraham did it. He doesn't. He says, early the next morning. Dude, early the next morning, he gets up and he saddles up his donkey and he gets ready to go. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God told him about. Abraham has full intention to do this. Now, again, why does the narrator put certain things in? This is just interesting. He could have said when he got there. He doesn't. He inserts verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in a distance. This has nothing to do with the rest of the story. The journey took how long? 3 days. And he looks up and he sees the place. He sees it in the distance. There's no significance for that. There's nothing else important other than the narrative wants you to feel Abraham's pain. For 3 days, he's been traveling, thinking about killing his son. And then, I don't know if you're like me, certain things, you think about it, but they don't become reality until you actually see it. I remember when I was going to get married, and I drove down to Indiana. That's where I got married, in South Bend, Indiana. And I remember driving down there, and it's kind of like, you know, dum, 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 do-de-dum, do-de-dum. That whole drive, I'm kind of thinking that. And this whole way, it's like, this is intense. We're traveling more through Minnesota, Wisconsin, then you go through Chicago, and then you see the Indiana border, and it's like, ah, ah, ah. And then in the distance, you see the church. It's like, oh, that's where the marrying is going to happen. And it's like, whoa, then it's real. That's what's happening to Abraham. This journey is happening, and it's becoming more and more real. The pain of risk-taking. Verse 5. He gets there, and he says to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. This is a very interesting next sentence. We will worship, and then, who's coming back? Who? We are coming back. That's interesting. He doesn't say, we're going to worship, and I'm coming back. He didn't know how this was going to work out, but he, in his mind, thought, God's going to figure this out somehow, and we're coming back. God would not take my only son, but I'm going to kill him, but I don't know what's going to happen. We're coming back. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So you got the kid carrying the fire and the knife. If you think the he goes back to him, I think it does. That he's carrying this thing to his own execution / sacrifice. Second part of verse 6. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, can you imagine as a father and him asking you that? Where is it? I mean, if you have kids, you know how precious they are. You try to take those babies out of Meg or Jenny and Raheem. You try to take those babies out of their arms. Mm-mm. Where's the wood? The wood and the fire is here. Where's the sacrifice? And in one of the most profound statements in the old, perhaps in the Bible, Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. I don't think Abraham had a clue how this was going to work out. And he says one of the most profound, forward-looking statements in the entire Bible. And the two of them went on together. Now, this is getting scary. If you put yourself in there, this is getting scary. Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and raised the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. It has gotten to the point, not only do, you know, I wonder if Abraham's thinking, you know, somewhere in here God's going to just do something. God's going to appear to me as an angel or something's going to happen and I'm going to be able to get out of this somehow. So he, you know, the 3 days and he sees it and somewhere this can't be real. Gets there, The son asks some questions, still not there. They're walking. He builds an altar, still not there. He gets to the point where he takes the knife out of the sheath. He raises it. It's one of my favorite phrases, and if you haven't experienced it, it's very true. God is never late, but seldom early. He's never late, but man, he usually doesn't come in early. Oh, Lord, we really need this thing by this date. Well, it may happen. I'm looking at two guys who had to wait a long time. But he's never late, but he's seldom early. He will use an experience to your full. Now, the knife is raised, it's out of the sheath, and then, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld me from your son, your only son." It gets a little confusing here. This often happens in the Old Testament, where it says it's an angel speaking, and the next thing it's God. And it's just, it's confusing. It's a little bit, but it's definitely God speaking here. And he's saying, I want you to know that even the thing that I gave you is not meant to be a replacement for me. Nothing is to take first place. That's the definition of idolatry. No matter what you put above, good things, a kid, the kid of the promise, he can't go above me. So if I tell you to do something and kill that good thing, I want you to kill it. Maybe God will give back to you, maybe not. In this case, he does. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Abraham took a huge risk. Huge risk. Steps it. God calls him to do something. He steps up early in the morning, gets up and does it. Now, risk, what's the reward? I want to look at four of them. First one. Right in that passage, if you just keep going, verse 15. The angel of the Lord, again, this gets confusing because it's kind of going to become God. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashores. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. Abraham stayed in Beersheba. It's the end of that chapter. Now, or the end of that section. What is happening? Abraham, I can just imagine, he is just elated that God came through. And not only that, but God announces to him, "You are going to be seriously blessed because you laid everything down. Your only descendant, your only legitimate descendant, you laid down for me. And I'm going to bless you because of that." That's the first thing. Second thing. If you flip forward in your Bible, Abraham has now passed away. He's dead. A man by the name of David comes along. He has a son. His name is Solomon. Solomon wants to do something that David really wanted to do, and that was build a temple. But David couldn't build the temple, so Solomon gets the opportunity to. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on, where? Mount Moriah. Guess where the temple gets to be built? Right where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. The very place that's in the wilderness, it's no big deal, becomes the very center of Jewish activity. Not only the most important city, Jerusalem, in the most important place where God dwells the most, the place where sacrifices will take place, in the temple. There's a legacy that Abraham has because it's going to be known that on this spot is where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. But it gets better. Reward number three. Abraham in the New Testament is called a guy of faith. He's listed in what we would call the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 lists all these great Old Testament people who trusted God. And look at what it says here. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. It's just amazing the amount of trust that Abraham has, the amount of risk he takes in God Almighty. And he says, Abraham reasoned that that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Again, I think the author of Hebrews gets it from that, where he tells the servant, we're going and we're coming back. I think that's where the author of Hebrews says, he thought he would raise him from the dead. So now it's looked as Abraham is a guy who's known as his faith because of his great, there's a legacy there. Abraham becomes a pillar of what it means to trust God for centuries afterwards. There's one more reward. One more reward. Abraham's statement where he said, God will provide the sacrifice, my son, becomes a foreshadowing, or what people call a type, something of the Old Testament. It's a foreshadowing of something that's going to happen in the New Testament. Jesus, just follow through the Gospel of John, just three passages in the Gospel of John. It says, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus here. It's right before he gives his famous John 3:16. He said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's very important to Jesus that he die, and he die for people's sins, but it's in a special way. It has to be by being lifted up. It's an interesting phrase. And the Old Testament talked about Moses lift up a snake. He put it on the end of a stick. It's lifted up so everybody could see it. If you believed and looked, you lived. Otherwise, the snakes were going to kill you. He says, just like that, I need to be lifted up. Oh, you might have been thinking he's just talking figuratively. It's a figure of speech. It wasn't. He had to be lifted up. This day in church history is called Palm Sunday. Where does that come from? It's when Jesus was coming back to Jerusalem for his last time. John chapter 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem for the last time. And where does he go? Finally, ultimately, where does he go? It says, and he's in Jerusalem. Remember, that's a city that later it was founded because of the temple being there, which was there because that's the place where Isaac was sacrificed or going to be sacrificed. So where does Jesus get crucified? Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him. And with him, two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. I got a picture here of modern-day Golgotha. It's right here. That look familiar? It's the same place. It's on Mount Moriah. Temple's built somewhere along the ridge. Isaac was going to be sacrificed there. Christ is lifted up there so that all would see. So if you look at when John the Baptist says, in John chapter 3, John chapter 1, when he first meets Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a progression here all the way from Isaac and Abraham going all the way throughout. The risk that Abraham took was something that goes throughout the whole scripture and now foreshadows what Christ did on Good Friday. Now, I don't know if God's going to call you to something that huge for risk. Maybe. I don't know. But as you think about taking a risk for God, and I know in my own life, as I think about these things, what is God asking me to do? How do I step out and do them? There's usually either resistance or fear. Maybe some of that resistance is fear, where I won't step out there. And I just want to ask you a question as I close, and then we'll open up for questions. Will you follow God, who calls you outside your comfort zone, outside of the way you ordered your life? It's not the way Abraham ordered his life. Will you follow what God asked you to do, no matter how risky? All right. Now, I'm not even going to close in prayer. I'm going to close in prayer after your questions. This is a big risk for me because you might ask something that I have no clue of, but that's okay. We have a mic upstairs. We have a mic down here. I would love to hear your thoughts, your questions, and we'll only take them one at a time. That way it's a little bit more orderly or something. So, somebody brave. I see them. There's that risk taker. I love it. There's always somebody. Wait till we get a mic so everybody can hear it. Thanks, Carly. Yeah, turning it on helps. There we go.
So God called Abraham to do something that we would all consider to be unethical.
Right.
Or wrong.
Yeah.
According to what he has told us. So
right.
It's like he goes back on his word. So how is a pastor, would you handle a situation where one of your parishioners comes to you and says, I feel like God is calling me to do this. And it seems absolutely crazy to you.
Yeah, it's a great question. Anybody else got a question? You remember the prophet, who's the prophet that has to marry Gomer? Hosea. Remember Hosea? And God tells him, you go marry a prostitute. You go marry a woman who's totally unfaithful. All right, I'd love to be Hosea's pastor when he comes and says, dude, I'm marrying a prostitute. It's like, I've read a lot on marriage, and I got nothing for that. All right? God doesn't contradict his word, and so that is true. And what he called Abraham to do, ultimately he said in the very beginning, we as the reader know it's a proving or it's a testing. God in his infinite plan knew he was going to set something up here that was going to be a beautiful unfolding of a story all the way to Christ. But Abraham didn't know that. You're right. It looked like Abraham thought it was a complete contradiction to that. So how would I handle if somebody said to me that you're actually answering one of the questions that I would come up with myself on this that I didn't answer. How do you know that God's asking you to do this? Right? And that is a great question. And one of the rules I would say is you have to be sure that it's in accordance with this. Now that this one seems to violate that, doesn't it? Because even Hebrews even says, even though God said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be. So Abraham's thinking, he's got to be raised from the dead because I know he spoke to me. So if someone came to me with something and all they had was a impression or something, I would really, really test it. If it was contradictory to this, yeah, I got nothing. I would say check your medications. I'm glad I wasn't Abraham's pastor. I would have told him, don't do it. So, but he knew it was of God. So, great. Good question. That's a great question, man. That's just, okay, that was a 90-mile fastball. Let me get a nice, slow, yeah.
Steve, talking about being domesticated and, one of the things that I run into is I feel this calling to go do some volunteer work or some project or something, and then I get resistance within the house, let's just put it that way, about, oh, I think we need to do something else, not that. And in order to placate or just to not create the friction and the hard feelings, like, well, I'm leaving anyways, then you back off. Well, then you're not taking your risk. Any answer on how to get past that?
Yeah. For those of you who are married in the room, how do you? That's a great question. I mean, just think of it like someone says, you know, I really feel called of God to sell everything and move to Kansas City. I see Steve sitting there and just moved to Kansas City. But I feel, you know, but just say you were married when you did that scene, and she doesn't necessarily feel that. How do you do that? Well, how does that work? You know, it's a great question, and I think part of it is it's a great question. First of all, jeez. But the answer I would give on that is, as a husband, let's just use you as an example. As a husband, your role is Ephesians 5, is just so moved towards your wife that you're loving her and you're not just going to spring these things on her. I know I am so guilty. I'm so glad my wife's not here right now, because she would tell you time after time after time how I've done these crazy things like starting this church. I mean, it was just like she kind of came, not kicking and screaming, but maybe close. So it took me a long time. It took 4 years for me to really work with her and say, what do you think about this? What do you, you know? So you have to give her time and have to maybe go to prayer together and say, honey, this is what I'm feeling like. And I know it involves you, it involves the kids, it involves other commitments we have, but sometimes they need more time. So that would be my answer in light of everything. So of all the scriptures, not just this one passage. Holy smokes. Man, this is not going to happen second service. So, I'm just kidding. Anybody else? Yeah. Wait till the mic comes. Then we can hear.
So in Genesis 12 is when God first calls Abram.
Genesis 12, right.
15 and 17, he reaffirms his covenant.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 22, he tests Abraham. And then after he tests him, he says, now because you have done this,
isn't that weird?
Spared your own son, like, I will make you the father of many nations. So if Abraham was not obedient to take the risk, would God have still kept the covenant, since it was an unconditional covenant and God is faithful to his promise? If that was the covenant conditional on Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son? Does that make sense? Sorry.
Yeah. Yeah, it makes sense. That's your question? Does it make sense? Yeah, it makes sense. Yeah, it is. It's conditional. But was Abraham going to do it? Yeah, he was going to do it. Did God know he was going to do it? Yeah, God knew he was going to do it. Did God tell him ahead of time, surely this will happen? Genesis 15. Know for certain this is going to happen. Yeah, it was going to happen. Okay. That's all I got. Yeah, what's conditional? Listen, it's kind of like saying, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you saved? Yes. Is your life in Christ now necessary for you to receive salvation? Yes. Oh, is it because of works you get in? Oh, no. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We think they are tests, and they are tests. And we think Abraham was all alone on this? No way. God was totally given him the strength to go through every single step. This, not in the text, but I think you can get there from the New Testament of how the Spirit just takes you right along. Here's one for you to put in your pipe and smoke. Philippians chapter 2, where it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wow, okay, it sounds like it's all about me. Then it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Whose responsibility is that? Mine? Absolutely. God's? Absolutely. Okay. So, I mean, yeah, the answer is yes and no. So, yeah. It's a great question. Holy smokes. You guys are the smart service, I think. See how second service does. All right. Any other ones? Do you have time for a couple more? A couple more? Was there... Thought I saw. He's in my theology class. This is not going to be good. Should see red, yeah. There you go.
We live in the most comfortable society on earth, and many things that we see as sacrifices are just bringing us down slightly towards other ethnicities, other places on earth, and they're just not even close to some of the levels of discomfort that are felt in other areas of the world.
I agree. Is that the question?
No. Oh. How do we go at life in a way that takes away comforts here in America practically? Like you're saying, taking away comforts now.
Yeah, that's a great question. And actually, it's a very good question. I actually have a better answer on this one. You know, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Folks, we are rich. That is our, We are the camel. Don't look at Bill Gates. Don't look at that. We are the rich. So to take that seriously and say, oh my gosh, you mean my riches are going to be something that can easily choke me off from God, and to kind of get a little bit shook up by our riches is the first step, I think. That's the first thing, is for you to go and to look at what we have. And if you don't believe it, just do some research. Go to one of those websites that tell you if there were 100 people in the world. You ever seen those? If there were 100 people in the world, you know, how many of them could read? How many of them? And it gets down to like 0.1%, and that's us, of all the things we have. If there were 100 people in the world, you're like, we don't even represent 1% of the population. Second thing I'd encourage you to do is go overseas. See it with your eyes. Smell it. Walk Bangladesh. Walk areas of Nigeria. Go to Mexico. Go to Canada or wherever you want to go. Wisconsin. And see... I went to Thailand, and a year after Carol and I got married, I went to Thailand, and we saw poverty, but you know what else we saw? Community and happiness. Started making you wonder who's poor. If you go to Africa and you go like this, they go, oh, you Americans, you have the God on your wrist. They're not bound by that. Who's really rich and who's not, you know? So that's some of my initial thoughts. It's great. That's a great question. One more question. We've got time for one more. Right over here. Of course, it's as far away as possible from where you are currently.
The interaction is kind of between Abraham and God on the, like, 13 or so. How important, I mean, you've started the church, you've sacrificed a lot, and I think of guys like John Piper down the street that have sacrificed a lot, and his kids have seen him go through struggles and triumphs. How important do you think it is for Isaac to see, you know, his dad sacrificing right there? I mean, is that something you think we can apply? I mean, I think it is something we can apply to our own lives, but do you have any thoughts on that perspective on how you raise up your kids to understand sacrifice and understand the joys and the burdens of sacrifice?
Wow, that's a great question. I don't claim to have a lot of sacrifices. This church has been great. I meet with a lot of pastors. I'd rather pastor here. This is a great church. I'm not saying that. In spite of me, it's a great church. So I appreciate that, but I don't think I've made a lot of sacrifices here. I've been paid every penny that I'm supposed to be, eventually. In the early days, it took a little while, but no, I don't, so I appreciate that. John down the street, friend of mine, good man. Thing that impresses me most about John Piper is, oh gosh, there's so many things, but John Piper has written, you know, he writes books faster than I can read them. And yet John Piper doesn't make a nickel on his books. He gives it all back into the ministry, and doesn't do that. That really impacted me. Just to say, I've talked to him, and I don't know what I would do with that amount of money. It scares me. So he puts it into the book ministry. They give away a ton of stuff and all that kind of thing. I think it's important, dads. I think it's important for your kids to see you take risks for God and take risks in life. I do think that's important. Now, the question that nobody asked, and then I'll kind of go on. When does risk become foolishness? Right? There's a point where it becomes foolish. Now, that you shouldn't. That's always a debate between Carol and I when I'm doing something with the boys, like taking a truck and throwing it in the snowbank. When, is that risk or is that foolishness? That's a question you have to wrestle with God with. God, are you calling me to do this? Is this something that would be good for your kingdom and would push life, smoke it to the butt? I want my kids to live that way. I don't want them to live safe because that's the way we do. We live in our safe little society and we don't take risks. And so I love the fact that the high school youth group this year is going to Mexico. That'll open their eyes. That's risky for them to do. So I think it's huge. So those of you who are dads, or those of you who are sons and you remember what your dad did, or daughters or whatever, And you saw that has a profound impact on you. So I agree. It's great. All right, that's great. Let me close in prayer, and I'll invite the worship team up, and we'll move on. Lord, I do want to thank you for this time. I thank you for the example of Abraham. God, I just, even in some of these great questions, there's so many things I don't understand totally about this, how you could test him by something outside of your word. It's so amazing. Even the author of Hebrews brings that up. But yet, God, I just think of all the things that you ask us to do that we do know about and that are not contradictory to your word, and we still shrink back. I know I'm guilty of that. I just know when I feel your spirit working within me saying to call someone or to talk with someone, maybe it's uncomfortable. And God, I just shrink back. And God, maybe in this room there are people who know that they should move forward in a relationship that's broken, and you're calling them to the very risky thing of looking at having some peace in that relationship. And it involves either confession or confronting. It's hugely risky. That we know you called us to. God, maybe some people in this room, you're prompting to do work for you in another country. Maybe some of us are being called to start another church here in the States. Maybe some of us in this room, God, are being called nothing more than to pick up the phone and finally ask that girl out. God, I don't know what it is. In this room, your spirit can work in everyone's life. Let us know what those things that you're calling us to are. Maybe it confirmed, God, by your word and by your people. And then, God, may we rise early in the morning, saddle up our donkey, and do it. In Jesus' name, amen. What follows is actually another series of questions that happened during second service, and we're just including it on this track so that you can have an opportunity to listen to those also. Now, I'm not going to pray. I'm going to pray after we get done asking questions. So I want you to think any question you want. Man, the first one was a 95-mile-an-hour fastball at my head last time, so I don't know. But anybody who's got a question at all about anything that's kind of in this, I'd like to stay, if we can, to this. We'll do this for a few minutes, and then again, I'm not letting you out any earlier, so don't get that through your head. So that's fine. I'll sit up here and sing and dance. So questions or thoughts, anyone, upstairs, downstairs. Anybody? Oh, there we go. Here we go. Perfect. Get a roving mic, people.
How can you be confident enough that you've heard the word of God to take that kind of risk?
That's a great question.
You know, some of us take a risk and we get out there and then we crash and burn thinking, oh, we heard the word of God. And then we get in the middle of it and think, did I really hear the word of God? Or
yeah. I don't know. The fastball that came at me first service was, how could God violate his own promise and ask Abraham to do something that violated what he just told him he was going to do? It's like, holy smokes, I didn't mean to ask me hard questions, I meant an easy question. If I were Abraham's pastor and he came to me and said, I'm going to sacrifice my son for 3 days, can you kind of watch my house? I would have said, you need medication. So I can't tell you those kind of things. With that said, and Abraham and Hosea being the two exceptions I can think of, Hosea is told to go marry a prostitute. Now, if you came to me and said, God's called me to go marry a prostitute, I would say, no, he hasn't. Okay, unless your name's Hosea, then I'd say, go for it. It's all great. I know her. I've seen them at... That sounds bad. I look in the yellow pages, let's say. Whatever. Take that off. What I would say, with that said, it has to be consistent with what's in here, first off. Is it consistent with what's in here? The thing I do with people is I think it's great to get counsel from other people. Is this God's will of my life? It's interesting because we often ask people, what was, like, they want to start a church, they want to be a pastor, they want to be a missionary, whatever. We say, how do you feel called? And we expect them to have an experience of God. If you look at Acts chapter 13, the church is together worshiping, and the Holy Spirit speaks to the church. And then the church puts aside Barnabas and Paul and sets them apart. Do other people confirm this thing in your life? So that's the initial thing that I would. But I would get counsel on it, especially if it's something out there. You know, it's like, God wants me to sell everything and go work with the urban poor. Well, maybe, but maybe not. And so just get some counsel on that. Get counsel from a variety of people. Some people, by nature, will just automatically say, God doesn't ask for that kind of stuff. I don't know about that. I think he does. But that'd be my initial. So great. Great first question. Another one? Yeah, there we go. Perfect. Balcony, score 2 for the floor and 0 for the balcony, just to warn you.
My question is about, because I've heard this story many, many times, but I've never heard anybody talking about the kid. And I think if I saw my father trying to stab me...
Yeah, you might need counseling.
I wouldn't want to, like, be around him anymore or, like, go make sacrifices with him anymore. And I just think...
Warn me before you say that. Note to self. Things to do with dad. Things not to do with dad.
I mean, I always wonder what's the relationship between that father and that son after this happened. You know, like nobody mentions, or like, what do you think about, you know, that I don't know, did God work between them? Like, what happened? Because that's just terrible. I mean, I would be, you know, like, shocked and it would be terrible.
Yeah, I'm sure it wasn't. I mean, it said he bound him. Why did he bind him? Think about it. Why did he bind him? Because he didn't want to stay there, right? I mean, it's just a logical, oh, Isaac, would you please just be on the altar now? I don't think so. So he had to bind him to do it. So we often see the picture. We don't hear the, ah! Of the kid, right? This is when he sees his dad with a knife. Yeah. I don't know, in the Bible, it's a whole lot of white space. We don't learn. Isaac has some issues later. Maybe there's some counseling he should have gotten about this. I don't know. That's a great question. I think that ride back to Beersheba, if Abraham could have communicated that God was putting him on a faith journey and that following God is one of the most exhilarating things, but never safe. See, I think we've domesticated God. We've got God down to this thing that just fits into my life, and so that I can, you know, it kind of fits in with who I am. It makes me actualize and all that. God is not safe. God is not safe. He's loving. He's wonderful. He's satisfying. But safe? Mm-mm-mm. You're not reading the same Bible I am. And so for Isaac to learn that as a child and to be spared maybe was enough for him to say, wow, I want to follow this God who's that risky. This was, you know, I'm sure he's not saying, do it again, Daddy, do it again. But it was a ride, and hopefully Isaac learned through that. But it's a great question. The Bible doesn't say anything about it, so I don't want to speak. I'm just kind of giving speculation. Great. 3-0. Holy smokes. The bottom will be dismissed first.
Do you think when the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham, do you think Isaac could hear the voice also? Because it doesn't really say that, but it just kind of like, do you think Isaac heard it too?
What do you think? Yeses, raise your hand. Noes, raise your hand. I don't know. I possibly, yeah. Boy, it'd be great. Maybe that would help with, you know, he would only need like maybe a year and a half of counseling as opposed to 7 years. Yeah, that's a great thought. It possibly could be. Yeah. Yeah. Hopefully that was the case so that he did understand what was happening. Well, that's a good observation. Never really thought. I guess I just assumed he did, but it could have been not. But yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay, somebody from the balcony. Come on. Light it up. Bring it on. Nobody up there. Anybody down here? Here we go. Oh, no. Mr. Three P's. Dave told me today, he said, oh, that's a new shirt. I said, no, this isn't really old shirt. I just found it. He said, yeah, it's kind of 90s. So.
Well, it is. I have a shirt from the 90s. It looks like that, too. didn't Isaac and Ishmael marry, or not marry, but bury their father together? So they did reconcile at some point? Am I just taking that out of some
Did Isaac reconcile with Abraham?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, there's no indication that they had issues. Yeah.
My question really is about Sarah and where she is and how marriage fits into listening to God's crazy call to do wicked, awesome things. Not wicked like bad, but wicked like good.
Yeah.
To quote a pastor of mine.
Chelsea's thinking, I'm not letting you near the children. Ever. That's a good question. Where was Sarah? Don't know. Doesn't say. Probably not on board with this idea. I'm guessing maybe that's why I got up early in the morning. She was a late sleeper. And where did Abraham go? I don't know. It's a speculation. I'm just guessing. The question on, yeah, that's a great one. In marriage or when your life impacts directly other people. It could even, you know, you might be single, but your life impacts other people. And God calls you to do something a little bit outside the box, but it affects other people. Now, obviously, this affected Isaac. I mean, this did. But I think looking at the whole of Scripture, especially in a marriage situation, it talks about husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so I think your role there is to not just spring on your spouse something just crazy and wacky and here's what we're going and we're doing next. I say this with my wife sitting right here. It took 4 years for us to kind of get used to the idea of starting a church. It's taken her 15 to get used to the... No. And really, I remember thinking about these things. We often lay awake at night and talk about things, and I remember thinking, no, this is not a good idea. And I just kept dreaming it and felt like this is what God was calling me to do, but it took her a while. And so kind of worked on it together as a team. So that's one of the things. I don't think it's good for a husband or a wife to just say, God called me to do this. We're moving to Afghanistan. We're a team here. We're, if God's going to speak to you, I'm trusting he's going to speak to me too. So give me that time to hear that. That'd be my short answer. That's a good question, though. Whew, that's a good question. Yeah, Zach. Five to nothing.
The world, I guess, would call it your, you know, someone's passions or their motivation or inspiration to do something. And in the Bible, we hear a lot of God calling. This touches real close on the first question here. To what extent does the Holy Spirit and, I guess, worldly motivation intermingle? And can they be confused? And
That's a really great question. I think one of the things that's on one of my filing cabinets at home is a quote from my friend and pastor down the street here, John Piper, where it says, right on there, it just says, ask God to blow your mind with a dream for his glory and for your joy. So I think that when people get dreams, I think there is something about it you just get real excited about. I think that's a very fine thing. That's why we offer the shape class here, and that it's there's something that you just cannot not do. You know what I mean? And I think that's within you. And I think that's the normal way God does it. Obviously, that doesn't fit with this story. I want to give God the asterisk here to say, I can do something completely outside that. Hosea, go marry a prostitute. I mean, there are times, they're rare in the Bible, but there are times where he calls for the seemingly right angle, or maybe even 180 degree thing. But most of the time, it's through him working in your life over a period of time and saying, now I want you to keep taking this step and this step and this step. The important thing on that, though, is you can do something, but you're no longer operating in faith, which is risk. Faith is risk. The question that I had prepared, no one asked, is should you just always take risks then? No. It goes from, you know, if you put faith on a spectrum, it goes from risk, you know, good stuff, to all the way over to here to foolishness. It's just foolish. Should I jump from the IDS building and hope that God will catch me? Well, unless you really have a word. I mean, I'm not going to take, I mean, it's a very, very, very big asterisk here. I would say as a pastor, no. That's foolish. Okay. So, but normally it's that the path that God takes you down. So, good. We've got time for one more, then we're done. There we go. Thank you. The whole balcony thanks you, right? Yeah. Right.
Now, this enters a little bit into the discussion of the omniscience of God, but my belief is that God would have known the outcome of the situation already, and
He would have, yeah.
And so, in my opinion, the experience was more for Abraham and Isaac to have that experience of faith on their own. Is it true, then, that we all need an experience like that in order to have true faith in God?
Well, that's a great question. Somebody asked that similar, sitting right over here, first service, where they said, now, wait a minute now. At the end of Genesis chapter 22, the part that we read, it says, because you've done this, I will surely bless you. But in Genesis 15, Abraham says, how can I know this? And God says, know for certain that this will happen. And she says, well, is the promise conditional or not? And the answer to that is yes and no. And the answer to your question is yes and no. In other words, do you need an experience with God where He asks you to lay it all on the line? Absolutely. Yep. And that's really what faith is. When you first become to Christ, it's when you lay everything on the line. Everything. You took whatever your Isaac is and you put it on the altar. And He may ask you to kill it. He may ask you not. I don't know. I would say yeah. But do I think that God didn't know the outcome? Was God taking a risk? No, it's... how's an infinite, almighty God take a risk when He lives as the great I Am over all of history? He isn't taking a risk in the sense that we think of risk. We, however, live like this. I don't know if I'm Abraham, I don't know that this simple act of faith is going to be the foreshadowing of the temple and of Christ dying here. I don't know that. All I'm thinking is God's taking me on this crazy thing. And God has in His mind this whole big grand scheme, which is just awesome, but I don't get to see it. In fact, Abraham never gets to see it. He's dead before the temple comes. So, of course, God did know. He knew how He'd respond. In fact, okay, warning, put this in your pipe and smoke it. I think God gave Abraham the guts to do it. He asks him to do it. He knows the outcome, and He gives him the strength to do it. You're going, where does that come from? I think in the New Testament when it says, in other words, if you become a Christian, does your behavior matter so that you can get into heaven when you die? Answer, what? Yes and no. Are you saved by your works? No, not at all. But then it says, in Philippians it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whoa, that sounds like it's all about me. And then it says, right after that, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So which is it? Is it me or is it God? Answer, yes. So are my works, is me being a follower of Jesus necessary for me to get in? Yes. But will I be judged on that? Absolutely not. Let's pray. God, I want to thank You for a rousing time here today. I have really enjoyed this morning. I really enjoy the life of Abraham. I like how a guy who's made mistakes that You don't give up on. That is awesome. I love it that You gave him the strength to do something this incredible. God, in this room, right now, God, there are people that You're calling to do things to. You're asking them to step out in faith. It might not be to them something that seems as big, but it might be as simple as for them to decide to get to know other people in this church, to join a small group. It might be for them to take a class. It might be for them, for the first time in their lives, to bend their knee to You and say, Jesus, You've never been first place in my life. This morning, I want to make You first. That might be the risk You're calling them to. For some, it might be the risk of picking up the phone and calling that girl and saying, what do you think of going to see in a movie? I don't know what it is. I don't know what You're calling. It might be a broken relationship that You're saying, because I'm the God of peace, I want to call You to right relationships. I don't know. You do. And by Your Spirit, I pray that even as we sing this last song, that You'd communicate to it is what our Isaac is and what You want us to step out and what You want us to do. God, so that we would, when You speak to us, and we'd be just like Abraham, early in the morning, we'd saddle up our donkey and we'd go. pray this in Christ's name.